It's good, as I said, to have Martin with us. And Martin's going to come and bring God's word to us now. Thank you, Martin.
Rich, it's brilliant to be with you all here at Chelsea. Always enjoy my visits to Chelsea, and good to see some old friends as well. And to celebrate family life, it's brilliant. We've got three girls, aged 15, 12 and 10. And just those prayers as well for the guys as they bring up their children, and those of us who've got children, I valued that prayer for that strength in the daily grind. I don't know if the word grind was used, but it is. It's a daily grind, isn't it? You know, it is. You know, we want vision and wisdom and clarity, and you know, but sometimes it's just, whoa, it's really hard, you know. You're just glad to fall into bed and sorry that you've got to get out again. And that's life, isn't it? That's life. We're going to look at the story of a woman who was caught in a very particularly difficult circumstance, who fell with regard to sin. But in it, we find a clash of cultures. There's a clash of cultures. And the cultures are around the question, what really matters? What really matters? Jesus was asked one day what the greatest commandment was. And in fact, one of the guys who was asking the question was a lawyer who understood the law of God, the Old Testament. And Jesus said, well, what do you think? What do you think is the most important thing in all the world? And the guy said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And Jesus said, you've spoken rightly, you've spoken wisely. What you said is true. And he said, don't forget that second bit, love your neighbor as you love yourself. I was thinking of another verse that Jesus is confronted, as we're going to find in this story in a moment. Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees, the religious Jewish leaders of his day. And they come to Jesus and they try to set him up. They're constantly trying to catch him out so they can nail him, which of course literally is what they do ultimately in seeing him crucified and killed. And they want to make him out to be falling short of the law. And they keep setting him up. And the one way that they try and set him up is on the Sabbath, on the Jewish holy day of rest that God established, that one day in seven for rest. They set people up who needed to be healed, knowing that Jesus was a healer, could do miracles. And Jesus says this one thing that I think clarifies this clash of cultures in which he found himself. Jesus says, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. You've got to think about that. They were setting the law up as the ultimate. Now, of course, the law of God is vitally important. It helps us understand how we should live. It helps us understand what God is like. It helps us realize that we fall short of the standard of God's glory. But the law was made for us, not the other way around. And Jesus says, look, the law isn't a straitjacket to cramp your style. The law is given to encourage you to live the best life possible. The Sabbath was made for man, not the other way round. And so what Jesus is doing there is saying, look, there's a clash of cultures going on here. And in his culture, it was about keeping the rules. That's what they wanted to promote. Keep the rules, keep the rules, keep the rules. And in fact, at one point, Jesus confronts the rule keepers, or at least those who were supposed to be keeping the rules, who were more concerned about others keeping the rules. Jesus says, you've just piled rule upon rule. You've made incredibly difficult laws. And you want these people to keep them. And you don't lift a finger yourself to help them to do it. So people were concerned about keeping the rules. Growing up as a young man in Northern Ireland, I found it very difficult to keep the rules at school. We had the school rules. Did anybody have school rules in their school? It was a little blue card, blue on the front and the back, and it opened out. It was about this size, but it folded out. Inside it was white, and there were, you know, rules were 1.A, 1.A.1, 1.A.2, 1. And it went, so it went on, you know. There were 24 rules, but actually they divided down into about 324 rules. And they were all written out in this little card that we had to carry around. And if you weren't carrying it, you ended up having to forfeit something. Usually the punishment was to write out the school rules. You ever have to write out the school rules? What a pointless exercise. Completely pointless. My mum says that the only time she ever got in trouble in school, she had to write out the longest river in South America is the Amazon, which flows mainly through Brazil. And she said, at least I, you know, write it out 100 times. I've never forgot that the longest river in Brazil is the Amazon, you know. So there's a lot of pointlessness about rule keeping. Of course, we need laws and we need rules and we need guidelines and we need boundaries. And Jesus wasn't undermining that. But what was happening in his culture was that people were being subjugated and oppressed and broken, and their spirits were being destroyed because they could never match up to keeping the rules. They could never match up. And so when he asks one of these lawyers, what's the most important thing? And the lawyer says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, you've answered correctly. You've understood the most important thing. What really matters? You know, it's so easy to promote things that are less important to a place of higher priority. You may know this story. Of the woman who walked into a pet shop because she was feeling so lonely. She'd lived on her own for some time. She wanted some company. She wasn't fit and well enough to walk a dog. She didn't want a cat because they're quite independent. And someone told her, why don't you get a parrot? Because a parrot can have a conversation with you and he'll be there in the room with you all the time. So because she wanted companionship, she went and she bought a parrot. She was told by the pet shop owner, he talks, he's really quite a conversationalist. Well, a week later, she came back to the pet shop and she said, he's not talking, he hasn't spoken a word. And the pet shop owner said, well, does he have a mirror in his cage? No, he doesn't have a mirror. Ah, well, he's not happy, you see. If he has a mirror, he thinks he's got a friend and he'll chat till his heart's content. So she bought a mirror of the pet shop owner, took it home. A week later, she came back in. My parrot's still not spoken. Ah, does he have a ladder in his cage? A ladder? She said, yes, if he can climb up and down the ladder, he'll be content. And when he's content, he'll speak. So she bought a ladder of the pet shop owner and she took it home. She put it in the cage. A week later, she came back. The parrot's still not speaking. Well, he has a mirror and a ladder, but he doesn't have a swing, does he? No, he doesn't have a swing. She bought a swing, took it home, put it in the cage. A week later, she came back. This time, her face was downcast. She was sad. It was clear she had been crying. The pet shop owner said, what's wrong? The parrot died, she said. He died? Said the pet shop owner. Please tell me, did he say anything before he passed away? Yes, the woman said. He said to me, don't they sell any food in that pet shop? See, it's possible to promote things that are less important to the loss of things that really matter. Now, I want to put this these verses up on the screen. I hope you can read them there. But let me just read them to you. This is the woman from John chapter 8. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." It's an amazing story. As again they try to catch Jesus on the issue of the law. Jesus doesn't undermine the law, but what Jesus sees is that the person who is caught in front of him is like a rabbit caught in your headlights. You know, I once ran over a rabbit. Living in Herefordshire, it's hard only to do that once, but I've only done it once. And this rabbit just froze in my headlights and was there looking at me, and I thought, left, right, no, straight. And I told a farmer about how I felt so bad about this. And he said, "Now you've got a taste for it." He said, "If you want to come out shooting with me, I'm fine. Thanks very much." But, you know, this woman, here she is, caught like a rabbit in the headlights. And the Pharisees want the law to run over her. And you see, the clash of cultures is this. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Elevate the person. And understand that the law is for the person, not the other way round. And love the woman. And what does loving this woman look like? And so Jesus loves her. Sometimes we can be so distracted by things that are not unimportant, but less important. Again, when I was at school, I was in the combined cadet force. I was in the Navy section. I loved boats. I was brought up in Bangor, Northern Ireland, and we got sort of boats and the sea all around us. And I loved learning to sail and do things like that, which the cadet force allowed me to do. But every year we went off on a summer camp, and one of the young lads who was in my squad, I got to the equivalent in the naval section of corporal. It didn't really count for anything, but at school you felt like you were important. And one of the wonderful things was, if you got promoted, that you could have a group of lads under you and you could say, "Get down and take 10, just because they annoyed you a little bit, and they'd have to take, you know, 10 press-ups. And boys used to be horrible. I didn't do this because I couldn't be that horrible, but I remember one lad doing it to me and standing on my fingers the whole time that I was doing these press-ups. And that kind of bullying thing went on. I remember this one lad called Jamie Coulter, who was in my group. And he was a lovable rogue. I really liked Jamie, but he really wound everyone up. And he was a sort of cheeky chappy. He was always in trouble. I remember getting so annoyed and frustrated with him about his bad language, his attitude. His bed was always the messiest. His cabinet on summer camp was never tidy. He was one of those people. Actually, I'm one of those people too, but, you know, I was promoted above him, so I could make him feel bad about it. And then I got a phone call about a month later after camp was over. We were in the summer holidays, middle of August. I had a phone call from a school teacher. Out of the blue, surprising to get a teacher ringing you to say, "Did you hear about the terrible accident at the weekend, a swimming accident off the North Antrim coast?" I said, "Yes, I did. Two boys were washed away out to sea." He said, "Yeah, one of them was Jamie Coulter. He was on a scout trip. He was the young 14-year-old who got washed out to sea. An 18-year-old leader jumped in to try and rescue him, and they both died." The teacher said, we're all attending the funeral. Are you able to come? We'd like you to come in school uniform. It's at the parish church." And there I was, sat in row upon row of hard guys. I mean, the army section of the cadet force were all the hard nuts. And there they were, sat row after row. And I remember one guy in front of me, his name was Gordy Watts. He was tough. And I remember watching his shoulders shake as he cried as we sat at Jamie Coulter's funeral. And I remember it being impressed on me as a very young man that people really matter. People really matter. And Jesus elevates people, not to the point where, you know, he was being sycophantic in any way, but people were downtrodden, they were broken. And maybe this morning, maybe here at Chelsea Christian Centre this morning, you're feeling broken, overburdened, struggling. Maybe it's your own sin that you're struggling with and you feel that you can't break that habit. You feel you can't break free. Maybe it's loneliness that no one around you knows anything about. A young girl in our youth group a little while back, she just sat with me and we were sitting having hot chocolate at the end of our regular Friday evening at church. And she said, smile on her face. She said, I've been cutting myself. I've been cutting myself. Very common. Young people struggling with life, with what's going on at home, with their own brokenness, with struggling with their own identity in a world, in a culture that talks about all kinds of values that seem to be very mixed up. And we struggle to find our way. Each of us have a life to live, and your life is of infinite value and eternal significance. God loves you so much. When my dad was a young man, he wasn't a Christian, he was a churchgoer, by his own admission, he would say he wasn't a believer, he wasn't saved, he hadn't given his life to Christ. And he was walking home, I think, from a Methodist church one Sunday afternoon, and there were some young men about his age. He was 16 at the time, giving out gospel tracts. And as he walked past, one of them gave him a gospel tract, and he took it home, and he read it. And it had that verse that's probably well known to lots of us here, but my dad had never really read it before. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And my dad read the verse and he couldn't believe it. You see, when my dad was 3.5 years old, and he barely remembered it, his mum died. It's before the Second World War. It was back at a time when it was widely believed that single men probably couldn't bring up children without the help of a woman. And so the then social workers, social services, came to visit my granddad, with my dad being 4 years old and his older sister, who was 10. And they said to my granddad, we are going to have to arrange to have your son taken into care. You won't be able to look after him. It's not possible. My grandfather, my dad recalls, told the social workers that if they did come back on Monday as planned, the street would be barricaded, his windows would be bolted, he would have hammered boards on the windows, the doors would be locked, and they would never take his son away from him. And so my dad reads that God so loves the world that he gave his only son. The following Sunday, my dad went to find those young men. He knew they'd be there giving out tracts. And he took the tract, which had been folded up in his pocket, and he took it out and he gave it to them. He said, tell me about this. What does it mean that God gave up his son? And he told them his story. My dad would have died before he gave me up. And they said, God loves you so much that he allowed his son to die for you. Well, my dad understood a father's love. And there and then he gave his life to Christ. You see, God values people to the cost of his only son. The Father, the Bible says, sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We mix up our values. You know, we hold on tightly to things that don't matter. I've got a younger brother. He's a senior teacher at a high school now in Hereford. We've often giggled together, him and I. He's been promoted onto a senior leadership team at a large high school in Hereford. And for many years, for 12 out of the last 18 years, I've been chair of governors at a large high school. If they only knew what we were like at school, they wouldn't have touched us with a barge pole. And we used to giggle about this. You know, we were, there's a Northern Irish word, we were a pair of rakers. We were, you know, messers. We call it rakers. We were a pair of rakers. And there was no way, I think, that we would have had the opportunities if they had only known. But isn't it amazing when I think back about my brother and we visited my auntie who owned a guest house in Ambleside in the Lake District. And we were having a holiday there and she gave us two things before we went out shopping one day. She gave us each, my two brothers and myself, a £20 note each. And back in the early 80s, it's still a lot of money, but that was a lot of money. That could buy you a lot. £20 note and a Mars bar. That's to keep you going and that's for spending. So my brother, who loves chocolate, just ripped the Mars bar open. The Mars bar was gone. I saved chocolate. By the way, I have to put it in the fridge. My wife hates chocolate from the fridge. If I don't put it in the fridge, she'll eat it. And I like to save it. So I put it in the fridge. She says, "What's that chocolate doing in the fridge?" I said, "Are you eating it?" She said, "No. That's why it's in the fridge." So I kept my Mars bar and I thought, I'll have that when I really fancy it. And my brother ate his and he wrapped up the wrapper and he put it in his pocket. And then when we got to a bin, we got out of the car, wherever we were going, and he put it in the bin. And then we went to the shops and he got what he wanted and he pulled his £20 note out of his pocket. And lo and behold, what he had was a Mars bar wrapper. What he put in the bin was a £20 note. Well, don't worry, we're from Ireland. We didn't mind going back and hooking in the bin and... We found the £20 note. We did find it. It was there. It was there in the bin, and we pulled out this £20 note, and he was able to go and buy what he wanted. But it's just a perfect illustration of how the world gives us rubbish, and we value it. We value it, and things that really matter, we throw away and we let go. I was listening to someone talking the other day. It was a bishop or an archbishop. I think I was reading this article and it was a very, very interesting. I had to agree wholeheartedly with what he was saying. But it was basically the gist of it was this. You know that while our nation seems to be undermining the Christian message and undermining the reality that there's a God with whom we've got to deal. There's a God that we'll meet one day and we're all accountable for the way we live our lives to Him. Whilst our nation and our society undermines that and takes that away, why should we be surprised that when you remove the root that's led to the fruit that we enjoy in the nation, you will eventually also lose the fruit? A coherent, cogent society with laws that people obey and an understanding of moral character and an understanding of right and wrong is being undermined because you take away the root. You will lose the fruit. And so we live in this world of screwed up values and an understanding that seems to be missing. And here's this woman and she comes to Jesus and she's brought to Jesus. She didn't want to be there. And she's thrown at his feet in front of this crowd. And in this crowd, I guess mostly men in the crowd, some of them are ready with their stones in their hands to stone her. The Pharisees are accusing her and they're watching Jesus to see what he does. There are other men, I guess, who are looking at her with possibly lustful emotions and feelings because here she is. She's been caught in the act of adultery. I guess she's not had time to get properly dressed to go to church. She's been thrown at the feet of Jesus. I do understand it takes two to tango. The man's not there. Reflection of the culture. Maybe he was a Pharisee. Shh, you clear off. We'll deal with this. Who knows? And the woman is in front of Jesus. And Jesus stoops down and he writes on the ground. I wonder what he was writing. I've often wondered what he was writing. I wish I knew what he was writing. There have been people who have suggested what he was writing. But my friend Phil Davis says that when Jesus stooped down to write on the ground, it did one thing that was most important. Everybody's looking at the woman. And then Jesus does this weird thing. And now everybody's looking at Jesus. All eyes taken off the woman and all eyes fixed on Christ. Isn't that what Jesus does with our sin? Isn't that what Christ does? That Jesus takes our sin, our shame, and he bears it on the cross for us. And the wrath of God was laid on him. so that we could be free. And so he takes the attention of the woman, he draws the attention to himself, and he writes on the ground. I do wonder, I think there's no coincidence that we read that he writes with his finger, and I think there's that imagery. I think it's deliberate on John's part about God who wrote the law with his finger and it was given to Moses. And I wonder if Jesus is writing out the commandments, because he gets down and he writes twice. And I kind of try to imagine it, that he's writing on the ground, "Thou shalt not steal." I wonder if he wrote "Thou shalt not steal," and as he wrote it on the ground, he takes a little sideways glance at a couple of people in the crowd who had something to hide in that area. "Thou shalt not kill." Another sideways glance. And bit by bit, perhaps the law unfolds, and then he stands up, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And they say to him, "What do you say?" And he gets down and he writes again. I don't know if that's what he was writing, I just wonder. But you know, by the time he's finished writing, there's silence. And each person who's got a stone in their hand drops it. And beginning at the oldest, they file out. And now the woman is left face to face with Jesus. She still feels her shame. She still feels her brokenness. But the look in this man's eyes are not the same as the rest of the people in the crowd. There's no hatred. There's no anger. There's no spite. There's no lust. There's love. And she looks at Jesus and he looks at her and says, "Where are your accusers? Isn't there even one who condemns you?" She says, "No, sir, not one. Neither do I." You see, if you come to Jesus, even if you've come this morning for any other reason, this woman did not choose to be at the feet of Jesus, but that's where she found herself. Do you know there is no greater place in the whole universe that you can find yourself than at the feet of Jesus? And she finds herself at the feet of Jesus. And at the feet of Christ, she looks into his eyes and he says, "Neither do I condemn you." Was he saying her sin didn't matter? No, he wasn't saying that. He was just saying, "Look, in my presence, because I am taking your sin on myself, you're free. You can go. You're forgiven. But your sin does matter. So change your ways. Live a new life. Go a different direction." And so Jesus transforms this woman's life. What an encounter. You could have an encounter with Christ this morning. Doesn't matter why you came. Maybe to support Matt and Jilly. It might be just you wanted to visit. It may be that for 101 reasons. But you are here. And God is here. And the Bible says Jesus himself promised, "Where two or three gather in my name, there am I right in the midst." And maybe this morning you've sensed the presence of God in a way that you've never experienced before or often in the past. Why not simply say, "Jesus, I bow at your feet this morning. Lord, you know my brokenness. You know my sin. You know my struggles. But Jesus, I come to you." And because of what Christ did on the cross, the Bible says, "He who knew no sin, did no sin, was made on the cross sin for us." Your brokenness, your sinfulness, laid on Jesus so that you today could be free. Be brilliant, wouldn't it, if here today at Chelsea you just opened up your life and said, "Jesus, thank you for loving me so much. Come into my life and save me and be Savior and Lord." I'm going to pray. But I'm not rushing away. After I've prayed, the band are going to sing. But I'm going to stay around. I'm going to be here for lunch as well. If you'd like to chat, you'd like to pray, you'd like to be prayed with, or you'd like to ask any questions about anything that I've said, I'd be delighted, as I'm sure would any of the leaders or members of the church here, just to help you if we're able to do that. Let's just bow our heads. Let's be still. And let's pray. Father, thank you that in this clash of cultures that we see in the passage and that we experience in our own hearts and lives and in the world around us, there is a truth. There is a commandment to which we must commit, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength and mind. Father, we pray that we might do that. We pray that we might discover what that means, and that we might commit our lives to you, and that we might live for you, and that we might love you. Thank you that you've made yourself visible and available through Christ. Thank you that we can look at the cross, and Lord, we can say, Lord, we do love you because you first loved us. Father, thank you that Jesus demonstrated what it was like to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And Lord, we pray that as we go from this place, that we might highly value people. That, Father, that the laws and the rules and the boundaries might serve the blessing of people, so that people might be brought to know the Heavenly Father who loves them and the Savior who died for them. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who hasn't yet acknowledge Christ as Savior and Lord, we pray that you would give them grace to simply do that, just in their own heart, to submit to Christ and to follow him. Father, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.